Repentance and faith. Turn with me to Acts 20. This is about Paul and these men who were traveling to the different areas in effecting the gospel or bringing the gospel after Jesus' death and resurrection, with the result that people heard, believed, churches were established, and you know the history. Eventually, Christianity spread over the whole of the Mediterranean area and then onto the continent of Europe. Acts 20, we'll begin reading in verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. When you read the term Asia in here, you realize it means Asia Minor, or the area on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So Paul, in effect, is giving an apology for himself, reminding them what he had done and how he had preached, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. And you recall in other parts of the book of Acts, others had come to Paul and told him that he was going to be arrested when he went to Jerusalem. So this is the referral here. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. So most of you recognize some of the things that he is saying here, and he is leaving this group of people. So in a few short verses, he is in effect telling them all of the things that he has done in his preaching. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now if you go through that, of course you recognize a few things, I am sure, especially kingdom will recognize in verse 25 where he says, I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. And we know several places in the book of Acts, this is what Paul calls what he preached, the kingdom of God. In verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He's making sure that he has preached all things that God has given in his word that is to be a counsel or instruction to people. In the last half of verse 24, he says, which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So there is grace. He makes specific mention of the preaching of grace. Verse 21, he said, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we're going to talk about in this sermon, these two things. In effect, two parts of one whole. And we'll see how they fit together. And they are, in effect, then, one gospel, which we call the gospel of the kingdom. But notice he says here, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've been critical in the past, and I still am, of people who have, in effect, divided God into two parts. The God of the Old Testament and then the God of the New, or they say the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles. And by their teaching and division, they have literally divided God into two and have implied that if you believe in either one, you're all right. We Christians, of course, we Gentiles, we're supposed to believe in Jesus, but you see, those Jews don't believe in Jesus, so they're all right if they believe in the God of the Old Testament. I heard one minister on radio some time ago, preaching about the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he said, you know, he says, the Jews have the same religion that we have. They believe everything that we do, The only thing is they believe in the God of the Old Testament and we believe in the God of the New. So he made a specific division, in effect cutting God in two and setting one people here and one people there. Now, this verse almost seems that way, except you notice it's definitely combined repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to study these together and see why they are inextricably tied together. One requires the other. Turn to Matthew 4. Most of you know this very well. This is Jesus' first recorded sermon in the New Testament, Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we love the gospel of the kingdom. Most of us call ourselves kingdom preachers or kingdom people, and we preach the gospel of the kingdom, but we have to be careful that we don't skip that first word there, because Jesus made a provision in that there was something necessary in relation to the kingdom, and the word is repent. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn to Matthew 11. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Here's Jesus' answer. "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." So this is the statement he gave in answer to, "Are you the one who should come?" He said, "Look what is happening. See the miracles. See what has been done by me." He then taught some more to these people, and then listen to this, verse 20. "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." Jesus turns now after this teaching, and he begins to speak of the areas which had seen the most of his works, his miracles and his healings and so on. And he upbraids them for what? He didn't say he is upbraiding them because they didn't believe what they saw. He's upbraiding them because they repented not. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Now remember, those two cities he mentions were destroyed at a time in the past because of the sin and iniquity in the city. And he said, "Now I've done miracles and works in these other cities, they have not repented." So it appears that no matter what you do about Jesus, no matter what you do about believing in him or believing his miracles, they're done for one reason, that you might repent. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Now you think what this means as he said this. You know the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and apparently in the time of their greatest iniquity, God sent angels there who did what? About the only thing they did as far as a miracle was concerned was to cause some of the people to be blinded. But the whole city did not know that. God did not do miracles in Sodom. He turned and brought judgment and destruction for their wickedness. So what he is saying in effect is, in the areas where my miracles have been done, much more will be required of them in the day of judgment and it will be of Sodom and Gomorrah, which I just destroyed out of hand because of their wickedness. You who have seen God's miracles, God's word, and God's power, are required in a greater way to repent than the cities that were just sinful and iniquitous and did not hear or see my miracles. Now, the sackcloth and ashes, of course, reminds us of Jonah. So turn back to the prophet Jonah. Most of you know the story, but let's read just a little of it here. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So here is a city which is in sin and iniquity, and God is sending a prophet to tell them what they should do. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he did not want to go there, and you all know the story of the problem that Jonah had with the whale. But anyway, after God straightened Jonah up, he arrived back at Nineveh again, chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And I'd already told him what he was supposed to preach, because this city was in sin and iniquity. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Literally, the message was, Repent or be destroyed in 40 days because of your sin and iniquity. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. And now here is the important part. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. This is the important thing, not just to believe that God could destroy the city or that God would destroy the city. The thing they were to do was what? Repent. Turn from your evil ways. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? In other words, if God will turn from his judgment. Turn around, go the other way, and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Judgment had been decreed because of their sin and iniquity. They were told about it, and they did what? Not just a case of believing that God had the power. Not just a case of believing that God was God, but they turned from their wicked ways. They repented, and they turned, and God honored their repentance, and God did not destroy Nineveh. That reminds us of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Those who see America as a sick land, as a land that needs healing, often refer to this verse, and they say, Look, if this is what we would do, God would heal the nation. Too often, about all the part that they see of that, is humble themselves and pray, and seek my face. And it begins sometimes a great religious fervor, and they all join the churches, or if they're already in the churches, then they go on Sunday nights instead of just Sunday morning, or they attend the Bible meetings, or they get involved in something, but they do not recognize a very important part of it and turn from their wicked ways. And this is a call to the individual and to the nation. Now, generally speaking, the preaching today does not recognize the call to the nation. Now, there is, I believe, a lot of praying in Christendom by individuals and by churches, in many cases by good men in the pulpits, for the nation. But many times they do not see the necessity for turning from our wicked ways. In fact, in some cases, many of them do not know we are doing certain things wrong, that we are committing sins that must be repented of and must be changed, and our ways must be changed. Turn to Ezekiel 14. This was a time of great sin and wickedness in Israel. And Ezekiel recounts this little incident here, Ezekiel 14. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of it all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Now he's referring to people specifically who have sin and iniquity and or worship other gods and then come to the prophet. God's going to answer them some way. Verse 5, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all of your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and notice this is not just Israel, he says, even strangers in the land, and putteth a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. He repeated this twice. Here's what he said he'll do. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now think on that. There seems to be a promise here of a direct punishment from God, not just for sinners, but for people who hold on to their sin and still come to the prophet. I might say that it's a statement by God that he will deal more harshly with those who make a great show of religiosity and come to the churches, but who retain their sin, than he will of the people who are in sin and iniquity and never show their face in the church. That's literally what he's saying. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. How about that? They go to the ministers of the prophets, and God himself may then deceive the prophet so they get a false answer, because they hold on to their sin and iniquity. And I will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of the people, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. Now here is the purpose of all of this, and this, of course, is the good news. Verse 11. That the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more from all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. In other words, you Israelites who hold on to your sin and your iniquity, and still have this great religiosity, and still come to the priests and the prophets to inquire of me, I'm going to answer you personally and harshly, so that Israel will not do these things, so that Israel will be corrected by my judgment upon them. Now, I think we're going to see as we go along here that one thing God will not allow for any great period of time in Israel is the worship of false gods and the preaching of false doctrines without Israel being corrected. Now, God has not corrected the heathen in India, in China, and in Africa for millenniums. They have had their idols and their gods, and they have continued on down, as far as we know, from recorded history, without ever having the worship of the true God. But God says, when you Israelites turn to these idols and keep this iniquity in your heart and your mind and worship other gods, but still try to make a facade of coming and worshiping me, then I am going to deal with you. And I'm going to deal with you in order to make you repent, make you turn. And this, of course, is always Israel's problem. God says of them, they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. And the reason is so that Israel will be turned. There is not only a call for repentance to Israel, there is a statement by God that I will do the things necessary that you will turn. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Now the question is, how does Israel turn from their wickedness when for the most part, and I believe this is true today, when for the most part they don't even know what their wickedness is? You go to a fundamentalist church sometime if you have an opportunity. I know this isn't very likely to happen, but wouldn't it be something if we could get up in the pulpit of several fundamentalist churches and ask those people what they think the great sin of our people is? You know what most of them would answer? I'm just guessing because I've never had an opportunity to do this. You know what I think most of them would answer? Oh, they haven't accepted Jesus and they're not here in church today. By and large, I believe that would be the answer of most church-going people, that the sin of America is that most of them are not here, wherever here happens to be, whether it's a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church or a Catholic church or whatever. Most churches believe that if we could just get all the people to come to their church, our problems would be solved. If we could make them all Catholics, the Catholics believe we'd solve all the problems. The Methodists think if we could make them all Methodists, get them into the Methodist church, everything would be fine. They think our problem is this 50% or more of the people who are not here today. And they'd answer some way in that manner, I believe. Turn to Ezekiel 20. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. How about that? Can you imagine the God that is preached today, with people come to God and saying, God, I want to know something or learn something or find out something. I want to ask you a question. And God says, I won't hear you. Don't even talk to me. Here's what he said to the prophet. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. In other words, before I will answer you, Israel, I want you to know the sins of your fathers. And then the chapter goes on here with this prophet then not being able to answer the people's question, not being able to tell the elders, well, God has this kind of an answer for your problem or your question. No, he says, you tell them what their fathers did, what the sin of their fathers was. Now, you know, in America today, and I speak generally of what I call churchianity, most of the churches are much more interested in having some sort of an experience where they can claim that God has come to them, spoken to them, they've been in His presence, they've got His Spirit, or whatever, than they are in knowing what has happened in the past. In fact, I suppose if I picked on any one group, the Pentecostal churches are perhaps the greatest at fault in this. They are in their glory if they can have a service, they call it a worship service or a religious service, in their churches or in their homes or wherever they meet, if they have something happen to them that they can then say, oh, God came and God was right with us and God answered questions and that person prophesied and that person spoke in tongues and that person interpreted and they told this person they were going to have a baby girl and they told that person he was going to go into ministry and they had all their questions answered. Well, here are the elders of Israel, and when the term elders of Israel is used, it implies that this is a delegation of people, of men, sent by the people to get an answer for the whole people. Elders of Israel come representative for the people. They were asking for the whole nation, and God says, I won't even answer them. I won't even come into their presence. Ezekiel, you tell them the sins of their fathers. Now you listen. Turn over to Amos 5, and we'll read a few passages from various prophets, primarily to find out what the sins and abominations of the Israel fathers were, and see if the knowledge of that will teach us something. Turn to Amos 5. Starting in verse 1. Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen, she shall no more rise, she is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. And remember, this was in a time of Israel's rebellion against God, and God was bringing foreign nations, aliens, against them for their punishment. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100. And that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Here is the answer to all of Israel's problems, seek God. Now, most of them stop right there, and they say, oh, we've got to build a new church. We've got to go out and get more people in. We have to buy some buses and haul in the children. We need a revival. We need an evangelist. I guess perhaps we better sponsor Billy Graham and get him into this city. That's what we need, is some preaching. And generally speaking, when people are first reminded that they are in trouble and in sin, the first thing they think of is we need more religious activity. That what we need are more preachers, more churches, more television, more radio. That seems to be their first answer. Well, God says, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. God names the places of the tabernacle and the temple, and God says, don't go there. In other words, don't go to the churches. See, our first answer is always, when we're told, well, the nation is in trouble. And they say, well, what we have to do is open the church doors and get them all to come in. God says, no, don't go there. Don't go to these places of worship. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Well, how in the world are we going to seek God if we can't go into the churches or the tabernacles or the temple and seek him? Twice he said, seek God and he shall live. And he said, don't go to the temple. Don't go to the tabernacle. And he addresses them this way. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars in Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name, that strengtheneth the spoil against the strong, so that the spoil shall come against the fortress. God is stating some of his own attributes, that he is the one who has created the heavens and the earth, and he is the one who strengthens the spoiled one, and that's what that literally means, verse 9. He strengthens the weak against the strong. He it is that you shall seek. Three times now he says, seek God and you shall live. And once he says, don't go to where the tabernacle is, don't go to the temple, don't go to the churches. Verse 10, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Now, you think of that in relation to this people today. And I'll lay this charge against the people. Now, Pastor Emery speaks oftentimes in great condemnation against the ministers, but I must say this, if the people didn't support the ministers doing what the ministers are doing, I think most ministers would quit doing it. And the people, by and large, will not support ministers if the minister preaches the law. If the minister preaches God's law and says you are supposed to do this and you're not supposed to do that, most of the people will leave. Can you imagine what happens in a church or what would happen in a church where the minister gets up and preaches against usury? Well, all the bankers, all the moneylenders, all the credit offices and all the insurance companies would all, officials and employees would all leave, wouldn't they? Because the minister would tell them, you are sinning against God when you're charging interest on money. Well, they wouldn't want to hear that and they would leave. What about preaching against deception of the poor, the widow, and the orphan, and the taking away of their property? Well, about half of the businessmen would probably get up and leave because most business practices today are deceptive. They're designed to deceive people, to get people to pay more than they should for property or for goods or for services. And he says here, he's speaking of the people. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. And then listen to what he says those people are doing. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, in other words, you take his property from him, and his produce, his harvest, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. God says, since you rob and plunder the poor, I am going to make your land poor. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Is God condemning these people because they don't go to church? He told them not to go to church. He says, don't go to Gilgal and Bethel. And that's where the worship places were in Israel in those days. God is condemning them for what? For economic injustice in the land, that one robs another. Now, I know this message is literally not heard in America today. And yet our economic system deprives the widow of their homes, it robs the orphan, it takes people in strict circumstances and drives them down instead of raising them up. It lays upon them a burden of debt unmatched in the history of the world. The average worker in America today works for 5 months out of the year just to pay his taxes, and there isn't one minister in 1,000 will tell the people that is a national sin and an abomination in the sight of God. No. What do they think? Well, they think abomination in the sight of God is smoking cigarettes or drinking some whiskey or wearing your dress too short or something like that. Hardly any of the people recognize that economic injustice in the land is one of the greatest sins that God has ever accused His Israel people of. And people don't want to hear that. They want to hear smooth things. They want to hear that everything is all right. They want a minister from California who goes on television and tells them literally that every day and every way we're getting better and better. And all you have to do is keep doing what you're doing, only do it with a smile on your face. And so the banker begins to smile more and the debt increases. Right? That's not so funny. That is literally what is happening. Tens of thousands of individuals who, in violation of God's law, are destroying the lives of other people, are learning from the minister what? How to do it with a smile. And all they do is increase the confidence of the people they are robbing in themselves, and they rob them in a greater way. And they become more successful, and they make more money And more lives are destroyed by what? By the economic injustice, the taking of bribes, the turning aside the poor in the gate from their right. I read something in the paper the other day that the mortgage debt of the United States now exceeds $1 trillion. All of these homes and all of this property that these people have built with the blisters of their hands and the sweat on their face, they owe somebody else $1 trillion for it. And they owe it to people who never had a hammer in their hand, never put in a pane of glass, or never chopped down a tree in their lives. Economic injustice. And God is accusing Israel of that, and I believe he's right when he says, don't go to the churches to find out what's wrong in the nation. They simply wouldn't find it out there. He says, your treading is on the poor. Verse 13. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Now that deserves a little explanation, because at first reading it might seem as if those of us who know what the nature of the unrighteousness is should be silent. I think God in effect is speaking to the whole house of Israel, and he's telling them, don't talk back to God. In other words, God is telling you what's wrong. You don't turn around and say, oh, we're doing this and we're doing that and we're doing such and so. You know, I hear, again, I'll have to talk about ministers for a moment. I hear ministers on the radio because I don't listen here to any great extent, but whenever I'm in the automobile, I have the radio on Christian stations. And over, I hear ministers asking their listeners for money. And they ask their listeners for money, and they justify it this way. I am doing a great work. I am reaching many souls. I am doing what God says I should do, therefore you send me money. You know what they're doing? I think they're not being prudent, because they are proclaiming their own righteousness. They are proclaiming that they are doing a great thing, and actually what they're doing is an abomination in the sight of God. Because not a one of them that I know of ever tells the people to turn and do righteousness in the land and break this economic yoke upon our people. To quit robbing the poor and quit taking bribes. And in many cases, some of these people ask for these great sums of money to do what? To take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the hungry heathen in far lands. My friends, we need the gospel of Jesus Christ in America more than any nation on earth ever needed it before. Why send our money to foreign countries to preach to them something which is not even believed here in this nation by this people? If these people want to convert Negroes to become Christians, why don't they go to downtown Chicago and downtown Cincinnati and downtown Philadelphia and downtown Columbus and downtown Brooklyn? Millions upon millions upon millions of aliens and heathen, Negroes if you please, who are living the most ungodly lives in filth and corruption right here in America. And what minister on national radio have you ever heard of who has a mission in downtown Chicago to convert Negroes? No, where is he? He's over in some nation over in Africa. Well, the reason he's over there is because you can't see the futility of what he's doing over there, and you think he's doing a good work because he says so. You can't go check on it. If he told you he was converting tens of thousands of Negroes in Chicago and building hundreds of churches, you'd know he was a liar. But he tells you, when he tells you he's doing it over in Kenya or Katanga or Congo, you don't know he's lying. You believe him and you send him your money. And not a one of them says what God is saying here to Israel. You are doing unrighteousness in your land. You are destroying your people economically. Let's read on here. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. Now remember, the word gate generally means government in this ancient time, because all the hearings of the judges and so on were carried out at the gate of the city. And so when they referred to something being done in the gate, they meant among the judges and the elders. Establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Jacob. What is the call of God to Israel in sin? It is not so-called religious revival. In fact, God specifically told these people not even to go into the places of worship. In fact, I do not believe God would find fault with us if we quit having religious services and instead went down here to the county courthouse and revived the city and the state statutes to conform with God's law and skip church for a few weeks or months or whatever time it took. What does God want? God wants justice, mercy in the land. That's what he's telling Israel. Repent and do what? Go to church? No. Repent from your wicked ways, from your evil system. Change it. Put righteousness in the land. Establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith us, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. And they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Why will God pass through Israel? Because half of them aren't attending church? No, he's going to pass through Israel because they are committing sin and iniquity by their economic system in the land. Now my time is up for today. God willing, we're going to go on here a little more and find out just what it was and what it is that God is accusing Israel of, and where and how we need repentance. A sin. Our Father, the God of Israel, we ask thy mercy upon this thy people. Lord God, we've turned so far from thy word that when we read the word repent, we hardly know that which we're doing wrong. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to see our evil and our sin. Help us to turn from our wicked ways, and we pray individually, collectively for the nation, that you may pour out your Spirit and your word and give us understanding. We may seek thee in the right way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.